I titled my address this morning, Finding All. Christianity is still the dominant religion of Europe. It is a religion of unquestioning faith. It insists on conformity in belief. This insistence on conformity of belief existed from the earliest years of the church. It's not something new. In the early years of the second century of the Christian era, Bishop Irenaeus of Lyon documented every group that called themselves Christian, but he thought hadn't the right beliefs, and he declared them to be heretics. A few years ago, I remember buying a book by Anthony de Mello in Essence, and it had a leaflet in it saying, "We don't recommend this book." It was from the Vatican. So they've been doing it now for 2,000 years. The insistence on conformity of belief in religious is probably unique to Christianity. In Jewish and Islamic faiths, the only required belief is a belief in the oneness of God. Any other rules of these faiths concern behavior. They prescribe times of fast, times to pray, festivals, and maybe rules that prohibit eating certain foods. But they don't require people to believe certain things. The Apostolic and Nicene Creeds contain the tenets of Christian faith, and many of these defy reason. Examples of these are that God is one but three at the same time, the doctrine of Trinity, the Immaculate Conception, the Resurrection, the bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven. Those sort of beliefs can only be accepted by using faith. The Bible is the foundation document of that Christian faith. But over more than a millennium, practices had crept into the practice of faith that did not have a foundation in the Bible. The Bible had been relegated to second place in favor of church teaching and local practices. And most of those local practices would not have been sanctioned in the Bible. So therefore, when the Reformation happened, all of these things were forbidden. Now, Reformed religion had many positive aspects. It is more democratic. It is more reasoned. It focuses on the teachings of Jesus. However, it removes the emotional experience from the practice of faith. A plain meeting house adorned only with the Bible, and often with the preacher threatening hellfire and damnation on the flock, may promote compliance. It will likely engender fear of God, but it's no way does it inspire people. Of course, we know the Bible is only a starting point in a faith journey. And it's a very slim volume when you take the Old Testament out of it. The New Testament is not an extensive book, and of the four Gospels, three of them tell the same stories in different order. The Golden Rule, so close to Christian hearts, predates Jesus by several hundred years. People forget that. Christians will say Jesus told us to love God and love one another. That rule of treating other people as you would wish to be treated is much older than Christianity. We must go beyond the words of Jesus to the example of his life to try to uncover the faith journey of Jesus. It was the constant practice of Jesus to withdraw for private prayer and reflection. That's something Christians don't often trumpet. And people and their welfare was at the heart of the ministry of Jesus. Another aspect of the life of Jesus was that he didn't submit to those who claimed religious authority. And when he did that, he reflected the teaching of the Buddha who said, "Be lamps to yourselves. Only accept something when you know from experience that it is true." It's one of the lovely things about the Buddha's teaching is that you don't believe anything. You find out it's true. And when you know something is true, living it is much easier. Of course, the first step in every faith journey is practicing the golden rule. But there are no free passes. Jesus, the Buddha, and many others have left us good examples of how to walk a spiritual path. But when I say something about we have to do the work, it makes it sound onerous and that it's an imposition. But when I say we must do the work, I mean we must try to get to a place where we live our lives and live them deeply and fully. Living that life deeply and fully is not accumulating wealth and power. It is learning to live with the reality of this life. It is discovering how to find meaning and serenity in the face of suffering, constant change, and even the reality of death. Ralph Waldo Emerson was a Unitarian minister serving in Boston. Emerson became disenchanted with the imposed Calvinistic version of Christianity he was expected to preach each Sunday. Emerson left the church and went on to discover his spiritual path outside of all organized religion. He never returned to formal church again. He became a renowned spiritual writer, and at one time people thought that Emerson would found a new religion. Emerson mined many sources for his inspiration. He read Hindu and Christian scriptures, philosophy, poetry, and Greek mythology. He concluded that human beings have within them a strong, deep sense of morality. He believed that humans know when our behavior falls short of ideal. And I think we do. If we're honest with ourselves, we can, as the fellow says, take another swig of wine and try and put it out of our head. But we do know when we have done something wrong. For Emerson, God was not in a distant heaven. God was what he called the universal soul of the world. Emerson saw God in all things and in all people. He believed that the really important revelation that Jesus made was that he, Jesus, was a child of God, part of God. And remember, Jesus never said, "I am the only child of God." He never said that. He never claimed that exclusive right for himself. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Emerson said, "We are all part and parcel of God." Emerson probably encountered this belief in the divinity that is in each person in the Hindu scripture, the Bhagavad Gita, We know from the writings of Henry David Thoreau that Emerson had a translated copy of this in his library. And I think it's not beyond possibility that Jesus had access to this scripture and also to Buddhist scriptures, because Jerusalem was not an isolated backwater. It was part of the great trade route between Egypt, the kingdom of Egypt, and India, two great kingdoms at the time. For people here, there are some who find the concept of God problematic, those little three letters again. We can also always use the word Lao Tzu used. And Lao Tzu talks about the moment of creation. He says, there was something formless and perfect before the universe was born. It is serene, empty, solitary, unchanging, infinite, eternally present. It is the mother of the universe. The entire universe originated in this formless entity. The natural world has its beginning in this entity or power. And us human beings have our origin in that same energy. As Emerson said, everything is part of that one created power. And that's what he meant by the universal soul. The universe is one entity, all part of this creative power. An ever popular way of finding closeness to God is in spending time in nature. We all know the adage, near to God in a garden than anywhere else on earth. But my question is, what attitude do we bring to our encounters with the natural world? I certainly was brought up with the belief that the natural world was created solely for the benefit of humanity. As the book of Genesis says, humans were to subdue and rule over nature. I was brought up with that idea. I think, yes, we do admire the world of nature, but I do think that we still see it as a resource to exploit. Now, exploiting sounds sort of strong for our lovely middle class lifestyles. We try to be green. But we certainly see it as a resource for our use. I think we see the world as a type of hierarchy. God at the top, then human beings, and the world of nature sitting at the bottom to be trampled on, perhaps. But all creation originated from that single source. And so the world of nature too is part and parcel of God. And that idea of the world of nature being part and parcel of God is very alive in Native communities. It is sadly lacking in us Westerners. Sometimes when we are in nature, some feature of nature, we will sense the presence of the Almighty. You get that lovely feeling of sudden awe. Outside on our wayside pulpit outside, Grace did a poster, and it says, two things bring me to awe, the starry heavens and humanity. Awe. We know what it feels like. Sort of goosebumps, maybe a sharp intake of breath, a sense of timeless wonder. Awe has fascinated philosophers for generations, and now scientists are beginning to study awe. They're very late on the scene, though. But those studies show that awe is good for physical and mental well-being. Awe increases compassion, generosity, and critical thinking. It nurtures in us a sense of belonging. In 1757, the Irish philosopher Edmund Burke wrote about feeling awe, and he connected feelings of awe with the practice of religion. And I think that is particularly true of the Roman Catholic Church, probably pre-Reformation. The Roman Catholic services promoted feelings of awe. When you think about it, a dull reading from the book of Deuteronomy will not inspire. But in the Roman Catholic Church, they let the priest talk in Latin. They had no idea what he was saying. While the congregation had the opportunity to be transported to a sense of awe in the smell of beeswax candles, incense, flowers, and maybe even a reasonably good choir singing. We experience awe in the starry heavens, definitely. But awe is also found in small things. It may be found in the image of a newborn child, in the perfection of the tiniest flowers, appreciating the wonder of a spider's web. But all is good for us. However, modern life does not lend itself to opportunities to experience all. Cities mean less contact with nature, and the pace of life is constant hurry. Worry definitely distract us from finding moments of awe. And we do live at the moment in a society where many people are experiencing worry. Technology is the great enemy of finding awe experiences. When the scientists were doing their research about awe, they questioned 320,500 people from 14 countries about what made them feel awe. And not one of them said their mobile phone. Not one of them. Emerson, I said earlier, never joined a church. Yet he remained deeply religious. He found God in nature and in people. In a time of social hierarchies, he was noted for how he treated every person with equality and dignity. He loved people, and he loved them equally. He believed that we grow our souls gradually. We find divinity in nature and in connection with people. And while he did not personally need organized religion, he accepted that most of us do need to gather in community from time to time to make time for the sacred in our lives. So it's interesting that though he never went to church again as a member of any community, he always believed that people did need church. And remember, between Sunday service, from Sunday to Sunday, you also need times of awe. Feel awe. Feel our connection with the great soul of life. And sense that all is well with the world. Amen. We're going to have our offertory now, and we're going to have our offertory at the same time as we're having our third hymn, which is hymn number 123. No, what is it? It's hymn number 68, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. Our notices. People are getting into the hang of the offertory being taken again because we didn't have it during COVID. But just to say, it's possible to donate to the church and support its work online from our website. Fair trade tea and coffee are served downstairs in the Damer Hall after the service. Please do come down and join us. Have a cup of tea or coffee. There are copies of Uscult magazine for November on the table outside. Please take one. And there are also other magazines there. Please give them a home. Next Sunday, the 6th of November, the address is going to be delivered by Dara Malloy. He's a spiritual leader, former priest, and author of several books. And he lives on the Aran Islands. It would be lovely if we had lots of people in the church to welcome him. So please, even if you can't come, and this is to the people joining us by web camera, even if you can't come, circulate that news so people can come and hear someone who really is exceptionally talented. Wednesday at lunchtime, there's a service of reflection led by Pamela McCarthy. It starts at 1:05. And it's available in the church and online. Saturday the 19th of November from 11 in the morning, we're having a polish your pew session. So in other words, we're meeting in the church for a bit of a clean-up, and everyone is more than welcome to come to that. The book club meet on the last Wednesday of the month, and that will be at 7:30 on the 30th of November. The choir will be meeting in 2 weeks' time, that's the 13th of November, for rehearsals for the carol service. I'm looking forward to the carol service, but they'd love singers to join them in the choir.